Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we will begin reading at verse 13. Read through the end of the chapter, verse 27, and our text this morning is verses 26 and 27, those last two verses. James 1, beginning at verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He looks at his face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And now these are the two verses we consider this morning. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Notice how this passage starts. If any man among you seem to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. You know, in the original Greek, those if clauses, if this, then that, there's four different ways of expressing that. We only have that one way in English. But in the original, the thought is this, if there are people like that, and there are. They seem to be religious, but they deceive their own heart, and their religion is vain. There are people such as that in the church. That was obvious in the Old Testament when you look at the history of the church before the coming of Christ. There were many who seemed to be religious, but they deceived their own heart, and their religion was vain, and it brought nothing but God's judgment. Obviously, there were those in the days of the apostles of which that was true also, and it will continue until the day of the Lord at His return. How careful we must be that our religion is not vain, that we do not deceive our own hearts about our religion. This passage stands closely related to the preceding verses. In verse 21, James writes, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. This word, as it's preached, as it's taught to you, receive it. It is able to save your souls. That's on the background of what he wrote earlier, that when you hear the word, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Be swift to hear the word of God and receive it. And then verse 22, James goes on to say, but don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word as well. Be therefore doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not just enough to hear it. You must also do it, otherwise you deceive your own selves. And now in the two verses we consider this morning, James points out three things that are true of the doer of the word and one who is more than just a hearer, but also a doer. He bridles his tongue. He visits the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. And he keeps himself unspotted from the world. That's what a doer of the word accomplishes in Christ. And then James puts the capstone on it and says, and that's the test of whether one's religion is pure and undefiled. If you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, if you allow yourself to be spotted with the filth of the world and do nothing about it, your religion is vain. You're deceiving yourself. But those who bridle their tongue in Christ, who visit the fatherless and the widow, keep themselves unspotted from the world, they have a religion that's pure and undefiled. I call your attention to pure and undefiled religion. We notice, first of all, what it is. Secondly, how it is manifest, how it's evident. And then we're going to get into those three things. And then finally, how this is to be explained. Why are these three things the true mark of one's religion being pure and undefiled? Why these three and not others? James speaks of religion. Now, we understand that there are a number of different religions in the world, aren't there? In addition to the Christian religion to which we adhere, there's the Jewish religion, there's the Muslim religion, there's Hinduism, there's Buddhism, Shintoism, and many other isms in the history of the world and today. Each of these religions have its own god or gods. Most of them, plurality of gods. They each have their own holy book, their own set of beliefs, their own worship of their gods. And their same and their different ideas as to what's after this life. We adhere to the Christian religion. By faith, we acknowledge Jehovah as God, not just one of many gods, but the only God. And we acknowledge His Son, Jesus Christ, come in the flesh as mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And we acknowledge this book, the Bible, as God-inspired, that teaches us all that we need to know to find His salvation, to please Him, to serve Him, and to worship Him. It is the only rule for what we believe and how we live, the Christian religion. Now, the word translated religion in this passage is an interesting word, and interestingly, it's used only here in the New Testament. It's used in the secular language of the day, but only this place in the New Testament. And it's a word which means to tremble and be fearful. Now, what we must understand is that the trembling and the fear of the Christian religion as we stand before Jehovah God is much different than the trembling and the fear of any other religion. There is no other religion that has a God such as our God. That's because every religion is the product of man's sinful imagination. And the God of every false religion is a God against whom you must protect yourself. Every false religion has a God or gods that stand ready to strike out at their people, and you must appease these gods with sacrifices and praises. And that is not the Christian religion. In the Christian religion set forth in the Bible, the fear and trembling before Jehovah God is one of loving adoration and deep gratitude. The trembling of true religion is first a trembling over the realization of one's sin and the horror of sin and what sin leads to. Natural man always tends to minimize sin. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible exposes our sin, shows the true character of our sins. It's the kind of sin that Adam and Eve committed. Their sin in the garden was a root sin. It was rebellion against God. It was an attempt in league with Satan to overthrow God. And every sin that has arisen in history, in your life and mine, partakes of that nature in one way or the other. And it's highly offensive to God. And it's hurtful, very hurtful for those around us, every sin. And it deserves everlasting damnation. And there's not absolutely one thing we can do of ourselves to turn away the swift and terrible wrath of God. I once visited an elderly lady in my congregation in First Church. She was in her 90s, a godly woman. I could see she was troubled. "Jesse, what's the matter?" "I'm thinking about hell. I'm thinking about hell." "Hell is a terrible place, isn't it?" "Yes." "Are you afraid of going to hell?" "No, no. But I know that's what I deserve. And I tremble to think that many others are going there." That's the kind of trembling we're talking about, first of all. This is what I deserve. This is where I belong. I can't do anything of my own to save myself from this terrible, terrible destruction. But the fear and trembling of the Christian religion in the Scriptures is more than that. It's the trembling before the fact that even though I deserve to be destroyed like everybody else, and the countless millions who are going to destruction, God has saved me. He chose me with many others. And at a great sacrifice, He gave His own Son for me. And in Christ, He's adopted me to be His son or daughter. And He's even transformed me by a new birth to be like Him spiritually. I'm His child. He set me up as a prince in His kingdom. And He will live with me forever. And He will take care of me and provide for everything I need and withhold nothing that is good. And I don't deserve it. If that doesn't make you tremble, I don't know what will. Awe reverence, a fear of loving, deep adoration. Professor Hanko, in one of the classes I had in seminary, used this illustration, and I'm going to take the time to give it to you because it's so fitting. Imagine that you are a young person caught up in revolution to overthrow the king of the country. And you're caught. You're dressed in rags. You're a street urchin and you're caught. And most of those who are caught up in the rebellion are executed. But the king takes you and embraces you. And he feeds you, and he educates you, and he clothes you. He adopts you. He gives you a place at his table. He makes you a prince in his kingdom. This king who had life and death power over you. If you were that boy, you'd stand before your adopted father trembling. Look at his power. Look what he could have done. Look what he has done. Look what I didn't deserve. That's what we're talking about. Now, in the secular use of this word, remember it's only used here once in the New Testament, it's always used in Greek in culture to describe the outward activity of religion. The temple, the sacrifices, the routines, and so on. Well, there's an outward aspect of the Christian religion, isn't there? Set forth in Scripture, required by the law. We're engaged in it right now, aren't we? We gather for worship. We preach and we hear the Word. There's the sacraments. There's prayer. There's a reading of Scripture. There's the giving of our gifts for the cause of the kingdom and the poor. There's our beliefs, what we believe about God, what we confess about God, what we teach our children about God. Those are all outward aspects of the Christian religion. But this word emphasizes a religion that arises out of this godly fear and trembling of loving adoration of God. We do these things. We believe these things. We teach these things. We confess them. We defend them out of a faith that fills us with awe and loving adoration and even trembling before our God. That's the idea. Now, James speaks of a religion that is pure and undefiled and contrasts that to a religion that is vain. Excuse me. The word vain here means devoid of truth, devoid of any power or force, and devoid of any good result. And so, a religion that is vain is, first of all, a religion that is void of any truth. We're talking about a false religion. We're talking about a religion that may appear on the outward surface to be true adoration of God, loving adoration of God, as songs are sung and prayers are uttered and gifts are given and attention is given in the preaching of the Word. It's all there outwardly. But it's only a show of religion. It lacks the true essence of religion. It's false because it does not arise out of the fear and trembling and loving adoration of God that results from a saved heart in Jesus Christ. And so it's only an outward imitation. It's not true. And therefore, because it's only a fake religion, and it is that before God who sees the heart, it's devoid of any real blessing and power. It doesn't carry away the blessing of God. It doesn't have the approval of God. He despises it. Remember how many times in the Old Testament God said to Israel, "Get out of here with your sacrifices. I didn't want those, not like that. You come here with your words and your ceremonies and your heart is far away from me. Your religion is false." That's what we're talking about. Over against that, we read of a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Now, pure and undefiled refer to the same thing, don't they? That which is pure is not defiled, polluted with pollutants. You take a gold, pure gold is not defiled or polluted with other dirt and minerals. It's undefiled, pure gold. Well, in like manner, a religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is a religion in the judgment of God, the one who knows the heart. That man's religion is not defiled with the pollutants of sin, the pollutants of that which make it false. It's a religion that arises out of a heart filled with gratitude and love and adoration and trembling before me as they come to know their sin. And they are staggered in their imagination that I would forgive them and I embrace them and I have made them my children and princes in my kingdom. Their religion and all their worship arises out of that. That's pure and undefiled religion. And that's the religion that carries away God's blessing. Now, according to the passage before us, there are those whose religion is vain. It's defiled. And James is talking about those in the church. Obviously, the Muslim religion, the Buddhist religion, the Hindu religion, that's a vain religion because it's a man-made religion and they're worshiping a god of their own imagination. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about those in the church. And to use now the language of the passage, a man among you seems to be religious. He goes through all the motions of religion. He attends church regularly. He makes confession of faith, partakes of the sacraments, confesses Christ, defends the truth, perhaps, very, very eloquently, sends his children to the Christian schools. All these things he does. He seems to be very religious. He can pray eloquently, but in fact, his religion is vain. It lacks the thing that makes religion true. And he has deceived himself into thinking that what he's got and what he's doing is true and undefiled and pleasing to God and will carry away God's blessings. He should know better, and perhaps he really does know better. But he's deceived himself into thinking that what he's doing is the real thing. And the problem is that it does not arise out of a faith, a true faith that trembles before God, knowing his sin, knowing the greatness of God's love, knowing the power of salvation. It does not arise out of that. Now, How is this manifest? James mentions three things that differentiate vain religion from true and undefiled. First of all, how do you use your tongue? Secondly, how do you care for the fatherless and widows? And finally, what's your relationship with the world? Now understand, this is not an exhaustive list of what true religion is all about. We've mentioned many things that are true or are part of true religion. Worship on the Lord's Day, hearing the Word, sacraments, training your children, all these things. That's part of true religion. But what James is putting his finger on is this. These three things, if they're found in your life, or they're not found, will determine whether your religion and all of its activities is true or not. You can go through all the other motions, but if these things aren't right in your life, then you may know that you have deceived yourself and your religion is vain. That's the point. So let's go into them. James, first of all, speaks of bridling one's tongue. James goes on in chapter 3, spends a whole chapter talking about the great evil of the tongue. A little member of the body can do so much damage and destruction. He compares it to a little flicker of fire that can set up a gigantic forest fire. Look how much damage a little flame can do. So is the tongue. With the tongue, one can gossip about his neighbor. He can backbite. He can slander for whatever evil motive. With the tongue, one can be very abusive in marriage, in the family, in the church. My mother once told me, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And she tried to comfort me, but she was wrong. Names, a vicious tongue, abusive language hurts much more than being physically abused. It's true. The emotional damage is devastating. And then there's profanity. Now we're talking about God and our relationship to Him. Cursing, swearing, taking God's name in vain, taking the holy things of God, heaven and hell and His damnation and His own name and Jesus Christ, and using them to express pride. To express surprise or anger or just to fill your language with them meaninglessly. You take God down from His holy place and you try to make Him like one of us. How offensive that is to God. And how prevalent that is in the world. And how easily we fall into that in the workaday world. I know. And don't forget, taking God's name in vain also includes false teachings about Him. Every false teaching about God somehow takes God from His lofty throne and takes away or tries to take away His glory and make Him like one of us. Every false doctrine is blasphemy with the tongue. There was much sin in the New Testament church that came from one's mouth, which Jesus said in His ministry reflects what's in the heart. What's in the heart will come out the mouth and your words. And according to James, we show whether our religion is true or false by how we use our tongue. He talks about bridling the tongue. This is a figure of a horse, a big steed. If he has a bit and bridle in his mouth, then the rider is able to control him and hold him back and steer him, stop him, urge him forward. He's under control. But a horse that is unbridled gallops as he wills, wherever he wants. Now Jesus applies that to the tongue. Do you bridle your tongue? Your sinful nature and mine is filled with all kinds of evils and desires and wrongs. And out of that, if we don't learn to control our tongues and bridle our tongue, come gossip and backbiting and slander and abuse and profanities. It's all there. And there are some in the church, you can say their tongue runs like a wild horse, untamed, unbridled. Well, to bridle the tongue means bring your tongue under control. So that instead of using it to destroy your neighbor, you use it to speak the truth in love, to build him up, to edify him. Instead of blaspheming the name of God, you honor God by how you use his name and how you proclaim and promote the truth. That's what you do when your tongue is bridled. And James goes on in chapter 3, verse 2, to say, if in many things we offend, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The man who learns to bridle his tongue has his whole body under control. But if your tongue is unbridled and runs like a wild horse, that shows that your life basically is unchecked. Next, James speaks of visiting the fatherless and the widow in their afflictions. In the early church, there were many widows and many orphans, and they had many afflictions, and there was no safety net of the government to catch them. They relied upon the church. We live in a different era today, don't we? We don't have that many orphans as was in the day of the apostles. Yes, we have widows, widowers, but not so many young widows. Oh, we have some, or widowers, but through the means of modern medicine, many things that the early church had to struggle with are taken away from us. Nevertheless, the widows and orphans here represent a whole class of people that we encounter. They are people who are in great need. They need help. And they require a great deal of attention, and they don't really have much to offer you in return. Those in the nursing home, people who are in their 80s and 90s, life is a chore. They're waiting to go home, to their heavenly home. They can't sleep at night. They're lonely. How they love a visit. Those who work in nursing homes say most of those in the nursing homes are really neglected. The church doesn't come. Often their family doesn't come. They're there just to pine away. Those are the kind of people we're talking about. We're talking about those children at school who maybe don't fit in with the mainstream. Maybe they struggle. Maybe they don't know how to catch on. And so sometimes they're excluded. Sometimes they're bullied. You know, a bully is really a coward. You prey on people that can't fight back. And they need help. They need your help. Or those in the church who struggle. They're maybe on the fringes. Perhaps there are those who have anxiety issues and depression. Or they're overloaded with family responsibilities and they need help. Those are the kinds of people we're talking about. And according to James, one shows whether his religion is true or false by whether he visits these kinds of people. To visit here means to help, to look after, to care for, to provide. Those who will take the time out of their schedule and give the energy to reach out and to help those who are in need. Show the character of their religion. It's pure and undefiled. In fact, it doesn't even have to be limited to the church, does it? Galatians 6, verse 10 says, "Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith." But if you don't have any time, or won't take the time, for whatever reason, to visit the family member in need, or the fellow member in the church, or to befriend someone at school who's struggling because you're afraid of what the other kids are going to think or say, well, then that shows something about your religion, you see. It's becoming fashionable. I don't know if that's the right word I want to use. It's becoming more and more the case, and I think it's a good thing, that we're having service projects. I know soon one of my granddaughters is going to go on a service project. And over the spring break, they'll get some young people together, and they'll go to an area, and they'll help some people out and build up what's been torn down. And witness to them. This goes all the way back to the time when I was a teenager and the Christian Reformed Church had the SWIM program, Summer Workshop and Missions, and they would send out young people to different areas of fellow churches and help with Bible thing in the neighborhoods. Okay. I preached on this in Georgetown about a half a year ago, and I made the point, look, we don't have to go on a service project far away to find people that need help. Don't think that that's the only way that you're helping the fatherless and the widow and those in need. You got them right here in your church. You got them here right in your family. Don't overlook that. One of the men came up after me and said, "You know, you are right. We have them all here. But I want to tell you one thing. When our young people go out on a service project, they come back with a different perspective. And we're seeing that on their own, they're starting to visit and help out the elderly and those who are in need." Just a thought. But it's true. We don't have to. We don't have to go far away to visit the fatherless and the widow and help those in need. But here we're coming to a test that says something about your religion. One more thing. Now we got to hurry along here. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. The world here refers to the world of evil, an abomination that lives in sin. Those who are my age look back to the 50s and the 60s and look at the world today And we say, whoa, has this world in which we live become exceedingly evil? We're approximating what Abraham and Lot encountered with Sodom and Gomorrah that made themselves ripe for judgment. There's nothing crooked and abominable that's unacceptable in the world today. Hardly anything. This world is, with all of its immorality and evil, is available on the TV, the internet. It's all around. It's easily accessible. Now, one shows whether his religion is true or false, vain or undefiled, depending on his relationship to that world. Those who allow themselves to be spotted with the filth of this world are deceiving themselves when they think their religion is true. Imagine, now, an illustration. You've got a white suit, white coat, white suit, white shoes, and you have to walk a mile and a half down a path filled with mud holes. And there's muck on all sides of you. And cars are coming by, splattering that mud all over the place. And somehow you got to go through there and come out the other end without so much as one of those spots of that mud on your white suit. That's being unspotted. Let's understand that whenever you and I conform ourselves to the sins of this world, and whenever we participate in the evils of this world, we are defiling ourselves. We have polluted ourselves. We have spotted ourselves with the filth of this world. And we do that, don't we? There's not a soul here that doesn't do that, in one way or the other. Well, how in the world are we going to be able to be those described here who keep themselves unspotted from the world? And the answer is this: to find the washing away of your sins in Jesus Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul? When he was converted on the Damascus Road, going to arrest people to persecute them back in Jerusalem, the Lord came to them and blinded him and converted him. And he's waiting in Damascus for word from the Lord. And here comes Ananias, brother Saul, the Lord has work for you. And now verse 16, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Brother Saul, get up and wash away your sins. That was connected with baptism. That didn't mean that baptism, that water baptism, washed away sins. That's only a sign of the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus, isn't it? Where we find forgiveness and the power to turn from God, from sin unto God. But what Ananias was saying is, Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus. Cling to Him for the spiritual washing away of all your terrible sins. And as an outward sign of that, be baptized. But brother Saul, by faith, confess your sins. Wash them away in the blood of Jesus. Finding forgiveness. Finding the power to turn from sin unto God. That's how we remain unspotted from the world. And so those who are unspotted from the world are constantly on their knees, constantly seeking forgiveness, constantly turning from sin to serve the living God. And they will not allow themselves to live in sin, and they don't cultivate sin in their lives, not one. According to this passage, that's the test. What are you doing with your sins? What are you doing with the world? How is this list, short list, to be explained? Were you to come with your list, without hearing this sermon, without seeing this passage, what distinguishes a religion from that which is vain and that which is pure and undefiled? I think we would say, well, first of all, let's see you in church here on a regular basis. And make sure you go to a good church where the Word of God is preached. And when you're asked to serve in the office or on some committee, be willing to do it. And be a good husband, be a good wife, be a good parent. Support the Christian schools. Be a good giver. I think that's what our list would look like. And although these things are important, and they are part of the true religion, they are not the true test. They are not the true test. One can be a faithful church member. He can be in church. He can do all these things and be all these things we talked about. And still have a religion that is vain. The sure test is this. What do you do with your tongue? Do you bridle it? Or does it run like a wild horse? What are you doing with those who are in need, the fatherless and the widows? You take time for them? Or isn't that important to you? What's your relationship to the world? Do you allow yourself to live with the spots and the filth of the world? Or do you wash away your sins daily in the blood of Christ? To be forgiven and to turn from sin unto God. Why are these the tests? Why these three things? Remember, the essence of true religion is in the heart. I stand before God with fear and trembling when I see my sin. And by faith, I am filled and overwhelmed with godly sorrow. And I stand in the reality I deserve everlasting punishment, and that makes me tremble. But by the power of the Word which I have received, I've been brought to Jesus Christ to be forgiven and adopted and made a child of God and made a prince in the kingdom. And I don't deserve it. And here I have access in Christ to the mighty God of heaven. I love Him. I adore Him. I tremble before Him and tremble before these realities. That's where true religion all starts. And if that's true of you, then these three things are going to be found in your life. You will, by the grace of God, learn to bridle your tongue. You who have been helped when you didn't deserve it by a father who adopted you, you'll reach out in gratitude to help others. And you will hate the world. James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I can't be the friend of the world. I don't want to be the friend of the world. I don't want to participate with the world. I'm the friend of God. You see, that's what this fear and trembling will bring you to do. That's the test. So let's examine ourselves. We all are religious here, aren't we? We're all here. But don't forget, it's easy to deceive ourselves. I'll tell you one more story. Randolph, Wisconsin, the 80s. Our young people, we like to go drive an hour and a half down to Milwaukee to County Stadium, see the Brewers play. And so we had the young people there. It was a hot day in August. And we were tailgating. That was a big thing there. Our young people were there. And across here was a group. Also mixed, younger and older. And there was this guy who was cursing and swearing, and things were coming out of his mouth that were very offensive. And I was just about ready to go talk to him. And he said to his group, the burgers are done. Let's pray. And he uttered a beautiful prayer. It took me back so much. I didn't know what to do. I just walked away. Here a man could pray so well, be involved obviously with a church group, but he couldn't bridle his tongue. He seemed to be religious, but he deceived himself. His religion was vain. He showed it by his language. Let us maintain a religion that is pure and undefiled. Only those who have tasted the grace of God and salvation by faith in Christ have such a religion, can practice such a religion. Let us, by the power of grace and by faith that clings to Christ, practice a religion that is pure and undefiled. And let us show it by how we use our tongue, how we help others around us, and by our attitude towards the world. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon us this morning. We're thankful, O God, that we have thy word. Thy word gives us good warning, good food for thought. Lord, give us to examine ourselves and more live according to it, being hearers not only of the word, but also doers. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.